good evening. It's excellent to see everyone here tonight. Appreciate the good crowd. Especially since you heard, I was preaching. So thanks for coming back. This was a little bit, you know, unexpected that we arranged that Randy would be gone. And then he found out that they don't have an evening service on Sunday. And so he was able to come back tonight. And I told him, I said, well, I'd like to go ahead and preach. I'm ready. I'd like to get the sermon out there. And he said that was fine, too. I've been traveling a good bit today. Said the meeting was going well. But we're glad to have him back tonight and maybe give him a little bit of a break, too. So I'm glad to do that as well. I appreciate the opportunity to speak to you anytime I get to do that, preaching, teaching, whatever. I appreciate the confidence the congregation has expressed in me and the opportunities that you've given me to continue to work on my skills and my studies and present some things that I've come from, pulled away from the Scriptures myself that I think are valuable to me, and I get to share those with you. In our recent study with Michael on Wednesday nights, he took us through the book of Ecclesiastes over several weeks, and really think personally it was one of the best studies Michael's ever led us through in particular. Obviously, I've seen him really, really grow the time I've been here, and enjoy watching men get better and better at it, and Michael, I think, really excelled taking us through the book of Ecclesiastes. Obviously, he studied hard for it. He's passionate about the truth that he learned from it, and he presented it to us extremely well. And I appreciated that very much. I remember one night we were in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we read through in the context of the study we were doing that night and got to verse 13, and I remember it striking me as reading so differently than I usually think about it. I just hadn't focused on this verse before. Maybe I was ready to consider it, but that is exactly the point of the passage, was consider the work of God. Well, that wasn't necessarily a surprise. But certainly the mandate is there to consider the work of God. But he says, the question from that consideration is, who can make that straight which the Lord hath made crooked? And really what jumped right out at me about it, and maybe it just did to you too, unless you caught it earlier as well, is the Lord usually is not described as making things crooked. I usually think of the Lord making things straight and what we consider to be perfect and of high quality, and this idea of being crooked. Now, of course, this is not crooked in the sense of something that is not dishonest or anything like that. It has to do with what we might consider to be or appear to be difficult or imperfect. Now, again, when God does something, it's not imperfect, so that can't be the definition of it either. And so it simply comes down to, as best I can understand it, that this time he's proclaiming that God sometimes makes things that are not in a straight line, that are not always perfectly level, in our opinion, and yet that is the way he wanted it to be. And so then the mandate to consider the work of God is for me to consider what is the value, what is the purpose that God has given to something that is crooked, rather than something that is straight. This is not the same word, by the way, that you'll notice of God, you know, setting up the way to heaven being the straight and narrow. The straight in that case means tight and narrow. Something like the Straits of Gibraltar, it's a very narrow place to go through, and that's the emphasis there. We're talking more along the lines of the word that was used to describe the street in Damascus that was called straight because it was a perfectly straight line that went right through the city. And so it was called the straight street. And in this case, we're talking about the difference in something that is straight, level, without bending, and something that is crooked and has bends in it along the way. And that's what we want to consider tonight, what God has made to be crooked and what might value or lessons be from that. Well, the question is asked in this passage, who can make straight what God has made crooked? It turns out that, and I didn't catch it in chapter 1, but Solomon already said that. In chapter 1 and verse 15, he said the very same thing. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. Now, you'll notice that he doesn't talk about the work of God here, and Michael helped us understand clearly that at this early point in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're considering these thoughts kind of without God. Solomon is giving us a perspective from a human standpoint, and what does it look like when God is not in the picture? Solomon's conclusion, at least in this matter, in chapter 1, verse 15, is that which is crooked cannot be made straight. Something that's damaged, something that's ruined, is very difficult to repair and fix. And when God has made something crooked, then certainly it will take God-like power and effort to make it straight again, even if it should be. So it's an early thought here of Solomon, and he returned to it in chapter 7 as he began to include the idea to help us understand that God, of course, is in the picture of all the things that we do. And we must consider the work of God, and when He made something crooked, when we might have thought it should be straight, or would have expected it to be straight, and yet we find it to be God-given, but crooked. Turn with me to Job chapter 12, if you will. And there are a couple of lengthy readings tonight, but I'm not going to talk separately from that as much as I often do. And so please don't be afraid of that when we see these passages. I'm going to let the Word of God speak for itself more tonight than I sometimes do as I'm trying to explain something. And Job chapter 12, and I'd like to look at verses 9 through 25, and particularly note verse 14. Note verse 14, where this very same thing is said by Job as he considers the work of God. Job chapter 12, verses 9 through 25. Now, who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In other words, who doesn't understand that God's in this? Verse 10, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Doth not the ear try words and the mouth taste his meat? With the ancient is wisdom and in length of days understanding. With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. Behold, he breaketh down and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man and there can be no opening. Behold, he withholdeth the waters and they dry up. Also, he sendeth them out, and they overrun the earth. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leadeth counselors away spoiled, and maketh the judges fools. He looseth the bond of kings, and girdeth their loins with a girdle. He leadeth princes away spoiled, and overthroweth the mighty. He removeth away the speech of the trusty, and taketh away the understanding of the aged. He poureth contempt upon princes and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. He discovereth deep things out of darkness and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. He increaseth the nations and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations and straighteneth them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and caused them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them to stagger like a drunken man. Verse 14, did you notice? When he tears something down, when it's broken down by the Lord, it cannot be built again. And you may notice from our studies in Revelation that he talks about nations being destroyed. They're built up and destroyed at the command of the Lord. And they have no power to overcome his decision and guidance for them. So here we learn that things that are made by God to be crooked, stay crooked. When they are made the way of God, they cannot be changed. If God doesn't want to give variability in it, if He does not give us room to act upon something, and yet He makes it to be what He wants, it cannot be changed, and no power can overcome His decision. So, who can make straight what God has made crooked? Let's look at some lessons that we might draw from this. First of all, and I think that one of the things this teaches, is that no man can improve on God's design. If God has decided that something should be a certain way, that is the way it should be. And it is the best way. And we can't contribute. We have no ideas better than God about how something should be done. And of course, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, God looked at the whole heavens and earth that He had made. At the end of the full 6 days of creation, He looked at the creation and He said, it is very good. But when God says something is very good, there's no room for improvement. He says that good is good. And He proclaimed about His creation as a whole, from beginning to end, His sole work, no one else, and we'll bring that up again later, His sole work was very good. And so God's design is there and cannot be improved upon. And yet, that doesn't mean that man doesn't think that he could or should have a say in some of the things of God's design. Look with me into Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. In connection, this prophet Isaiah, of course, is thousands of years after the creation. Well into, we're only a few hundred years away from Christ. And Isaiah prophesies in chapter 51, beginning in verse 3, and brings back the thoughts of the Garden of Eden and the design God made at the beginning for man. Verse 3, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion, He will comfort all her waste places, and He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." So God intended to bring man back to that idyllic relationship that He had and give man an idyllic place to live. It would be within the presence of God, even if it was in this now sin-torn, imperfect world. But move down to verse 11. He says, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. And everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am He that comforteth you," the Lord says. "I am He that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as brass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker that hath stretched forth the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth." Souls are invited to come to the Lord and find comfort in Him. And it is the comfort of the Lord is continually described as Eden, the garden of the Lord, a pleasant place to be. We would use the term paradise as it was described. God, though, is the maker of these things. What He's calling back to is the ideal design that He had in the beginning. And He calls men back to live in that. He is the maker, verse 13 says. God is the one who stretched out the heavens and He laid the foundations of the earth. Brethren, that's top to bottom. That's the entire thing. It's all His and it's all His design. Everything that is, God made. John mentioned that about the Lord. Everything that was made by the Lord God through Jesus the Word. Everything that was made. From the stretching out of the heavens to the foundations of the earth. And we have neither the power to alter either one, nor do we have the wisdom to offer an improvement to anything. We are a part of the creation. We are, by the creation itself, the pinnacle, but we're still part of the creation and we're designed into it. And it is a perfect, very good creation from the Maker, who is the one who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. And that turns out to have been God's challenge to Job as he considered the advice of his friends that was leading him to the conclusion that all it could be was sin in his life. And yet Job then didn't know how to answer God, and God challenged him when he started to get maybe a little haughty about that or started to think stronger than he should. And we read in Job chapter 38 some questions and some points that God lays before Job, which of course is reported to lay before every single one of us, and that we consider who we are in the face of the Lord of heavens and the Lord of earth. Job chapter 38. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it breaketh forth, as if it had issue out of the womb? When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and thick darkness is a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since the days, and caused the dayspring to know his place? that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it. It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in search of the depth? Have the gates of death been open unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare, if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldst take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldst know the path to the house thereof. Knowest thou it, because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of snow? Hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness where there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Mazaroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightning, that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? And I'll stop there. You got many answers to the questions that he's posed? Job didn't. We might think we even know a few more things than Job did at the time. We do not have a full understanding of these things. One of the ones that struck out at me is, who sends the water on the wilderness where there is no man? You know, if it was left up to us, we wouldn't water the desert once in a while just to keep things going. We'd forget about it. We wouldn't want to go there, so we wouldn't even think about it again. God keeps all of that under control. There are places in my yard I don't walk all the time, and I won't trim it or cut it. I don't use it, so I don't go there. I don't tend it. God tends everything. Everything is in His control. Everything is working and functioning as His design. Move over to chapter 39 and look at verse 26, because the Lord has continued with Job all this time. But we're going to skip a bit and go to verse 26 of chapter 39. He says, doth the hawk fly by his wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Oh, if we would do that more often, right? Me in particular. Just an opportunity comes, that's my decision. You see, I'm trying to talk through my hand. I need to lay my hand upon my mouth and stop talking. And then Job says, verse 5, once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. You know, there's a lot of questions. And Job says, I kind of got through two and didn't really have a good answer. I quit. I stopped right there. Yes, Almighty, I have no instruction for you. Wow. You can't improve on God's design. Job understood that when he got through. He understood that God laid out the design, and he didn't have a clue about most of the things the Lord's talking about. You know, there's a whole bunch in that passage, that one passage in Job alone, that we barely begun to scratch the understanding of how it all works. So when he starts getting out into space, and certainly any manipulation of those things, you know, we can barely get past the moon. Man hasn't gone any further than that. And God takes care of it all. He commands it all. He designed it all. We have nothing to offer in the way of a better design than God. And questions to that effect, demands of God to that effect, are fruitless. And they just need to have their mouth covered. similarly, as Job found out, it is not right to judge God's way as incorrect. Job found that out, didn't he? Chapter 40 there, we just read verses 2 through 4. The Lord says, if you contend with the Almighty to instruct Him, then let Him answer. Give an answer. But it's going to have to be a good one. And no man has come up with that yet. And Job understood that he just needed to be quiet. And that's what every person needs to come to learn. Just be quiet. If the Lord is speaking and He's revealing the truth, it is the truth. And there is no more to be added. And I cannot challenge it and defeat what God has laid out there. Look with me in Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will do no iniquity. Every morning doth He bring His judgment to light. He faileth not. But the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste that none pass by. Their cities are destroyed so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely Thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punish them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Man is in no position to question the judgment of God. God's judgments are there for us to learn from. We need to be taking it in, not pushing back and declaring that God is wrong about this and He's unjust about that and He's inconsistent over that. We need to understand and receive the instruction that's afforded us by seeing God's judgment played out. And God had done these things in other places so that His people would understand that if they did the same, that was the same result. And He intended for them to learn how not to follow the same example of error. But it starts off in verse 5, the just Lord is in the midst and He will do no iniquity. And He proves that every morning. Every morning that starts, when the day begins, it is because the Lord is still allowing it to go. He created the day. He's the Lord of the day. But what do the those without understanding do at the end of verse 7? They also rise early and corrupt all their doing. If it's left to man, if they won't learn the instruction of the judgments of God, they are left to corrupt everything they lay their hands on, everything they put their eyes on. Everything will be corrupt. They're in no position to criticize or correct the Lord, and yet they do. Peter talked about those in 2 Peter that were unwise and proved it by not even remembering recorded history. You remember this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7? The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, of the apostles, of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? That's what the Lord said. He said He was going to judge. He said He was going to come. Where is He? It's taken forever. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Nothing's changed. He started, He wound it up, and there it goes. Peter says, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the God created them. They're not eternal. They had a beginning, and it was God who brought them into existence. And the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, the waters were separated. And there was land and there was sea. But then God made a decree, verse 6, He says, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men, like these with bad, poor judgment. Those who look at God's judgment and say, I don't recognize it. You know, it's all the same. This is our world. God's not intervening anymore. He's not doing it. Really? He covered the earth. He made it uncovered. Then He covered it up. and destroyed all but eight souls. And then he parted the waters again and let everybody... Really? You're willingly ignorant of that? Peter, it sounds a little incredulous that they don't recognize recorded real history that happened. And there's evidence for it. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, the Lord Jesus says that we have to worship God in spirit and in truth because we need to understand that God is a spirit. And therefore, it's going to be beyond us to know in and of ourselves how to serve Him best. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 read, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But that is not inherently who we are. And so for Jesus to command that and tell us this truth about God means that God knew that He needed to reveal Himself, because it's not within us to walk our own steps, let alone know how to please God. But God didn't leave us hanging. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says that God has revealed these very things that we need to know. We have what we need to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth, even though we are carnal beings and we are the limitations of the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, "As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The Lord of glory has revealed himself to us. We do know how to serve him in spirit and in truth, because we follow the footsteps of Jesus, and we are his disciples, and we live and conduct ourselves as he did, and we can be acceptable before the Lord, and we can understand how to worship a spiritual God, not a rock, not a tree, not a piece of metal, the God that is spirit, because we can spiritually discern for the revelation of God. It is not for us to judge God's judgment, to not proclaim it as incorrect, but to learn from it and come to an understanding that God is the one who decrees and we worship Him in spirit and in truth. We have no knowledge, no experience, no wisdom, and no power to correct the Lord. We have no ability to instruct Him in anything. Therefore, we cannot proclaim anything that He's done as incorrect. Also, no one can declare something to be good which God has proclaimed to be evil or perverse or unclean. We cannot declare something or someone to be good that God has proclaimed to be unacceptable to Him, to be evil and dangerous and unclean. For us to be around or certainly to be used in service to Him. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, we read that a few moments ago. As a matter of fact, I'll just reference that. Noah read that for us earlier. Numbers 14, people were rebelling against God. They haven't been out too long, but they're rebelling against God. And Moses proclaimed to them that the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, but He will not clear the guilty. And that was true. And yet, Numbers chapter 16, some brethren of Moses and Aaron decided to test that. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they were not alone. Numbers chapter 16 and verse 3, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram gathered themselves together against Moses and Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you. Seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Moses heard it and fell on his face. And he told them in verse 9, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? Haven't you been given enough? You're responsible for handling and managing the tabernacle. So all of the service of God is done. Isn't that a glory to you that you can enjoy? So verse 10, and he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also? You're not satisfied with this glorious work that God's given for you to do? Well, they gathered up about 250 of the chief men, very famous men, princes among the people. 250. Each one carried a censer, and they began to corroborate with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And in verse 19, we read that Korah gathered all the congregation against them, meaning Moses and Aaron, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And Moses cried out to God for the people, and God heard them, and he told them some new information. Verse 24, the Lord said to Moses, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. This is the message of the Lord through Moses. These wicked men, touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses addressed the people. And the summation is, he said, God's going to judge this. And if they die a natural death, the Lord hadn't said anything to me, and nothing that I say matters, and they're right. But if the new thing happens, and the earth opens up and swallows them whole, then you'll know that the Lord has made a judgment that these are wicked men, and who the Lord approves of to lead you. Verse 32, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up in their houses, and all the men that appertained to the Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed up upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. Moses barely finished speaking, and that happened. Verse 35, and there came out fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Verse 40, those censers that were left behind, that those ones who were destroyed by flame had, were turned into a memorial, a covering, as they came near to offer incense. And it was a memorial for the children of Israel that they had survived through this with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and that was unapproved of. Well, they got up the next morning, and this is the kicker. They got up the next morning, in verse 41 it says, on the morrow all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. What did God say they were? He told Moses to tell them, get away from these wicked men. Don't even touch what they have unless you're consumed in their sin. They got up, they slept overnight. They got up the next morning and said, you killed people of the Lord. All these wonderful people. Our great leaders, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, you killed the people of the Lord. God's on the ball again with them. Verse 42, and it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, and they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. That's your parent, you know, coming around that corner, catching you, right? Glory of the Lord appeared. Oh, wait a minute. And Moses and Aaron came to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the Lord spake unto Moses, say, get you up from among this congregation, that I may consume them as in a moment. And Moses and Aaron pleaded for the people, and a plague went out, and Aaron had to offer incense as quickly as he could, because the plague was going to destroy everybody, and the plague was stayed. These people woke up the next day to proclaim that these wicked men, who God had proclaimed to be wicked, were the holy people of God. No, God, you're wrong. These are the holy men of God. Really? They went down into the pit and fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. You call something good that God has called evil, you're in direct opposition to the Lord, and you find yourself on the losing end. Losing end. You cannot declare something to be good when God has proclaimed evil. I thought it was interesting that Korah started off with this whole congregation, every single one of us, holy. Yeah, well, he got killed. And then they said, well, all of those were holy. And they got killed. You know, stop calling things holy that God says are evil. That's not right. It's not acceptable. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. Just in case they forgot this later on. Isaiah chapter 5. The prophet Isaiah puts it very, very plainly. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe! Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. That put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Verse 23. That justify the wicked for reward and taketh away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Woe to that man. Don't call evil good and don't call good evil. God determines what it is. And He takes care of it. God declares what is wicked and the earth swallowed them up. Fire came down from the Lord. Woe to them who contradict God's judgment. Another lesson to learn from Ecclesiastes 7 verse 13. Consider the work of God. And don't try to avoid the lessons and the edification that the path of God offers us for the path that He laid. Look at James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. James chapter 1, you know this passage well, don't you? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. We read that a lot. The trying of our faith works patience. If we want to be built, if we want to become perfect, if we want to become entire and be complete and be full, mature, we need to let patience have her perfect work. We will be left wanting nothing if we do that. We can grow to a fullness and a completeness that is just not possible any other way, but we have to go through the trials that are there. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 3 through 5, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for mastery, athlete, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. Lawfully, a soldier. We send soldiers to boot camp. He is tough training. And the tougher group that they go into, the Marines or so, the tougher the boot camp is. Why do they do that? Do they just enjoy running you into the ground, running you till you throw up, wearing you out, giving you no sleep? Do they just enjoy inflicting pain upon you? No, there's purpose behind it, isn't there? Those that are going to be good soldiers have to endure hardship. Yeah, we usually talk about that after they've become a soldier and they're battlefield. What about that early on? How do you think that they get through the conditions of war? Because their leaders put them through those conditions early on and helped them learn how to deal with it. It taught them, strengthened them, hardened them, made them more callous toward the simple things of life. They can endure putting off and not having all of the amenities of life. And they're well prepared to go to the battlefield. You know, when Rome used to send soldiers out, sometimes they were gone for years. And travel wasn't like, they didn't have planes to run back and forth. So they were gone for years and didn't see their families. You know, just the mental toll of not being around your familiar surroundings and going off to some strange place and being away from home so long can wear on you. And yet they were steeled against those things. It made it possible for them to endure and be with everything they could. And boot camp, as tough as it is, calls out the unwilling and the incapable. They're not physically able to endure boot camp, and they're not going to be a contributor to the effort in war or in battle. And it readies the soldier who is capable to be a strong contributor when they get into that situation. The athlete is the same, verse 5. The training and the rules produce the maximum performance. and the ability to endure and to win the prize. Yesterday, was we were going to our band competition, the guy that loaded up our equipment had it on the back of a truck, and we didn't have room for everybody to get on it. And, okay, I'm going to have to walk. It was a long way up to Hoover Met. It was a long ways down to where we needed to go. And he said, well, I'm only going to drive as fast as you can walk. Well, I think he thought I was Usain Bolt, because that truck was gone. I mean, it was way on down the way. And I was unprepared to follow along and keep up with this truck. Nature teaches us these principles. Paul made these applications to Timothy about a soldier and an athlete, but nature teaches us these very things. This has been known since the creation. When a chick is born, it has to fight to get out of that eggshell. And I'm not going to take the time. I had something I wanted to read to you about this, and then the next example I wanted to read to you, but I'll just summarize it very briefly and say that the experience of coming out of that shell is necessary for them to strengthen themselves enough to survive outside the egg. And the process also naturally calls out, which they have to do anyway, but it calls out the chicks that are not weak enough, or not strong enough, or can't become strong enough to survive outside of the egg, and it naturally calls them out. Otherwise, if they came out and survived anyway but were weak, they'd just be a life doomed to being pecked to death by the rest of the community of chickens. And so nature takes care of that. The butterfly. You've heard that before, haven't you? You really should never help a cocoon open up for the butterfly to come out. It is the process, that struggle that takes sometimes hours and even days with a butterfly to come out of that cocoon that makes it possible for it to be able to fly. Actually, it's kind of a famous thing, and I'll share it with you if you'd like to know. Just let me know, maybe I can forward it to you. But it's a brief story of a man who saw the struggle and wanted to help. And it was a kind-natured help that he wanted to give, but he opened up the cocoon. And then the body came out, and the wings were folded up, and the body never developed. And after just a short while, the butterfly died, never having been able to take flight. And it was determined that the process, the cocoon itself being tight, being strict, giving a very small hole for it to start, forces the butterfly to work out his body, to work out his wings, and so when he actually does come out of the cocoon on his own, his wings are strong, and he is immediately, as soon as they dry, able to take flight and spends his days with the freedom of doing what all of us would like to be able to do, right? We'd love to be able to fly. It'd be nice. We must not try to avoid the lessons that God has for us to learn, the edification that we can receive by these struggles. And that's exactly what God told the Israelites before. In Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17, it says there, when they came out of Egypt, there was a short path to go. There was a short way to go. It didn't have to take 40 years. It didn't have to take a few weeks. Turns out it was actually about 5 days away when they left Egypt. They could have turned and gone north. But Exodus 13 and verse 17, the Lord had instructed Moses. And he said, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, because that's where the five-day journey would have taken them, right through Philistine territory. Although that was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. It was at the end of that 40-year period when Moses explained, or fully, maybe he'd already told them this, he recorded it in Deuteronomy for them. That was a choice on God's part. Well, we could have gone the 5 day way. You took care of Egypt. Why couldn't you take care of Philistines? Well, because when you saw the Philistines, you saw their chariots and a foreign people you hadn't seen because they'd been in bondage for hundreds of years. You'd have turned back. And I was worried for you. I did it for you. Keep down your fear. Come on down to my mountain. Get my law. A couple years, you'll be able to go into the land at that point and take it. Well, they didn't learn that lesson, did they? Because they were fearful of the giants they found in the land. But Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, thou wilt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. They had to learn to be obedient to the Lord, to listen to the Lord. They did that over that 40-year period. And then they went in with Joshua and they defeated every enemy they came up against. They were able to overthrow every city God wanted them to overthrow. They could have done more, but they didn't lack for anything when they went the Lord's way, prepared as He had made them to be. And finally, a final lesson that I'll have for you, maybe you can come up with some more. As we consider the work of God, we should not try to make straight what God has made crooked. Once something is damaged, broken, clogged, marred, spoiled, defiled or polluted, made less useful or unuseful from its original state, man cannot repair and cannot straighten. It will take God to restore. Romans chapter 5. Verse 12, and all I'm really doing is leading out the parenthetical phrase, which fits in, but not necessarily for the point I want to make tonight. Verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Man marred himself. Sin corrupted all. And there was nothing inside of us. We had no inner resolution to the sin, to make a repair or change our condition, having sinned before the Lord. We have the full ability to damage ourselves. You know, the military will tell you in a heartbeat, it is much easier to destroy than it is to build up. Almost every power that we ever discover and use, the first thing we do with it is figure out how to destroy it. It takes a long time, a lot of effort, and a lot of thought and consideration to understand how to use that power for good and to build up and to produce something. But we can destroy almost immediately. And then we have so little or no power to repair any of that. It's so easy to damage and destroy and difficult to restore. Think about a paper clip. You get this nice paper clip and it's very functional the way it is. But you know, for one reason or another, you got to unlock a door, you got to jig something, jam something, poke something, scrape something. You bend that paper clip back out. Have you ever tried to put one back so you can use it again? You know, if you just get slid up in the drawer the wrong way, sometimes it'll get bent a little bit and it just basically becomes unuseful. What's the easiest thing to do? Throw it away. Throw it away. He's done that. That's practice. That's all that. Skill. Throw it away. Get a new one. It's not ever going to be what it needs to be. It's always going to be bad. I try to work on it sometimes. Save a gym clip. Waste of time almost. Chain link fence. What, you hit it, you bump it, you hang something on it the wrong way, it gets bent, somebody backs into it. You know, it's almost impossible to get it fixed. You bend a post or something, it's almost impossible to get it. What do you have to do? Pull it out, put a new one in, that's the best way to do it. Car body, after you back into the fence, or get your car. You know, very difficult to fit that. You take a hammer and try to knock it back out. It doesn't look anything like that smooth, nice piece. What do they usually do now? Pull that piece off, put a brand new piece on. Right? But if they have to keep that piece, they got to knock it down as close as they can. They got to sand it down. They got to put Bondo all over it. Are you really looking at the same thing anymore? No. It may look pretty and it may kind of appear to be okay. It's not the same thing. Underneath, that's all completely different than the manufacturer intended when they made it. In such cases, the easiest thing to do is replace it. The best next thing you can do is cover it up. You know, try to cover it up and recover it. How about scratched furniture, wood? I can fix that. Just sand that baby down a little bit. Have you ever thought about, as an analogy to your life, the equivalent of sanding it down so you can't see the scratch anymore? You know, if you stand down just where that scratch is, you get this divot. You've got to put your glass down on top of the table. You've got to scratch it. It's going to be all washy. You know, the condensation is going to pool. It's always going to be a bad spot. How are you going to really get rid of it? You've got to stand off that entire table. Okay? That's your life. That's my life. I got a scratch I got to fix. I'm going to have to stand down my entire life. And I've got to stand off. How much I got to do? How much effort I got to put into this? I got to stand down as deep as that scratch. Otherwise, I'm always going to see it. I'm going to have a lot less wood there when I'm done. I might be able to make it look pretty again, but it's going to take a lot of work. It's going to take a lot of pain. And if the wood had nerve endings in it, it would be an extremely painful, excruciating thing to go through to make it all right again. Is it easier to fix? No, really, is it? Down, you got to go as deep as the mar. You got to not produce a divot. You got to go all over with it, and that's what it's going to take for us with sin. That's what it's going to take for us to understand how to correct something in our lives. And we don't have the power to do it, but that's what Jesus is going to do. In the final verse tonight, John chapter 8, verses 34 through 36. John chapter 8. 34 through 36. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is a servant of sin." You know, you commit sin, you're all in. You're all marred. It's lost with a sin. We're guilty. You're a servant of sin. In verse 35, "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. And if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. It might be painful. It might be tough. It might cost you a lot of your own self. But God can restore you. He can take away the mar. He can repair you, fix you. He can bring you back." Someone said factory standard again. "He can bring you back to the way you were created. He can recreate us again through Jesus Christ." And that's the message that we get out of this tonight, that Jesus can repair us to grace and forgiveness. God can restore us to the created condition to call us to Zion, to the Garden of Eden, the Garden of the Lord, to be in that idyllic presence with Him again after we have so marred ourselves with sin. But we must not question God's judgment. We must not try to straighten what God has made crooked. We must learn every lesson we can. We must take every opportunity to get from God what He has to offer us, whether it's by following the straight and narrow path or struggling through the crooked path He's laid before us, knowing He'll help us get through it and we'll be so much better for it on the other side. If you're responsible to the gospel tonight, the cost isn't simply what He's paid for us and none of our own. We don't have the power to restore it, but we just have to respond to Jesus. And He will bring us back into covenant relationship. If you want to respond to the gospel tonight, I encourage you to do so. If you want to find a way to accept the crooked path that you have and stop rebelling against it and need the prayers of the congregation to know how to respond to the Lord the best way, come forward as we stand and sing in church. From your throat, I said,